Before we start, at 1 minute, how many of you are in Kent Cloder's Sunday school class? Kent Cloder from Bethany, okay. We did this a year ago last spring, so this very same presentation. So some of you may have heard this before. It's pretty good materials, so if you're like me, it'll be good the second time around. So, well, let's go ahead and get started. Okay, let's go ahead and we'll start with prayer. Our Father, before we begin in looking into your word, we just want to lift up your name and to acknowledge that you are worthy of all praise and glory, for you are the Creator. You are the Lord and King of this universe, and we are your people. We've been privileged to come into this incredible covenantal relationship with you through our Savior Jesus Christ, and through his death on the cross and his resurrection, we now have access into this grace in which we stand, this grace of the gospel, that we can come into your presence and be heard and have confidence. So we're just thankful to be here. We pray that you would teach us and teach us in a way that we apply this in our life. We know that we live in a fallen world, and there's a conflict all around us and even within us. And so we need your grace. We need your Holy Spirit. In Jesus we pray. Amen. Okay. Biblical conflict resolution. Last week you guys did biblical communication, right? Okay, what's the difference between last week's session and this week's session? They sound kind of like. What would you expect to be the same, and what's different? Any thoughts?
They both involve speech between
people. Yeah, they both involve communication. That's right. And this is just my take on this. So maybe this is a little preventive. When it's done properly, and tonight we're kind of looking at the word resolution. So the conflict, so we're primarily going to be focusing on the conflicts already there, and we're going to be defining conflict pretty broadly. The main takeaway for tonight on the slide is you can't do this yourself. So what does that mean? It means we need grace, right? We need the Lord. That passage in Genesis there, you've all heard that. As for you, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Do you remember what the verse before that says? Joseph's brothers came to him, and they were afraid, and they asked him to forgive them for their trust sins against him. And Joseph says, am I in the place of God? And when you think about it in conflict, that is the place we often put ourselves, in the place of God. What do we typically try to change in the middle of conflict? What are we trying to change?
The other person,
exactly. What else? The circumstances, situation, we want to get out of it, get it over with. And sometimes we're even trying to change God. But the idea here is we often find ourselves in conflict trying to play God. And Joseph wisely understood that that's not our place. Okay. Before we get into the resolution part, we're going to look at the problem. And so some of this is going to be just a refresher here. When you think of counseling, how many of you are currently doing any kind of biblical counseling or would like to? Okay, most of you. What do you think couples will, when they come into counseling, are typically going to say is the problem? Ruth?
The other guy,
exactly. Always. Yeah. No. Yeah. And here's what you'll probably hear. At some point this comes out, the wife will say, she doesn't love me. He doesn't love me. And the husband will say, she doesn't respect me. Almost always you'll hear that at some point. And so where they'll go with the problem is Ephesians 5, that passage of where it talks about the role of the husband and wife and their responsibility, the husband to love the wife and the wife to respect the husband. But what's the real problem? And my point is this is the wrong place to start. You don't open your Bibles in this marriage counseling room to Ephesians chapter 5. Something has happened way before that. And this is what I call an Ephesians pyramid. And if you think about the book of Ephesians, the first three chapters tell us all about who Jesus Christ is, the grace of the gospel, and what Christ has done for us, and then who we are in Christ. And then in chapter 4, we get into, he says, walk, therefore walk in a manner that's worthy of your calling. And so we get into how we worship the Lord. And we don't really, Paul doesn't get into relationship issues until chapter 5. So the idea here is if you just try to start at the problem at the top, the problem is they're fighting, not loving each other, not respecting. Typically they'll say we're not communicating. If you start up here, you get it wrong. You have to start down here. Your slides, does that cut off down there? Worship. It's a worship issue. In fact, turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Now, feel free to ask questions or provide comments. Okay, here's the presenting problem. That's a word you may that's what we see, the top of the iceberg. What do we see? Look at verses 30 and 31. We see the Holy Spirit being grieved, and bitterness, and wrath, and anger, fighting, and slander. That's what we can see in people. Okay, but what's the problem? The problem goes much deeper. It goes back to verse 17. Paul says, "For this I say, and affirm together with the Lord that you no longer walk as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind." So the problem is a heart problem, and that's you've been hearing about that this whole semester. What's the solution? Paul goes on in verse 20. He says, "But you have not learned Christ this way." Okay, that's where we have to start. And then he goes on about putting the old man off and putting the new man on. And then when it's done right, what happens at the tip of the iceberg will be verse 32. "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you." Okay, so when we want to start at the heart. So you've heard that. This is the same type of a pyramid. It just this is the Ephesians man. The man on the on your right is the old man, and the man on your left is the new man in Christ. Okay, Ephesians 4. And a couple weeks ago, we talked about the source of conflict, James chapter 4. Remember, what is the source of the fighting among you? And the answer, why do you fight? Because, yeah, you lost in desires. It's coming from within you. Okay, it's like Ruth said, it's not somebody else. It's within myself. And so the new man that we put on, Romans chapter 14, says the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. So then, for he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. So then we pursue the things which make for peace and which build up one another. Okay, that's the new man. So the new man has an entirely different attitude of worship that results in a different lifestyle. Any questions on this slide? Have you seen either of these before? Okay, these are good when you're in a counseling room to show somebody. Like I said, a couple's coming in here. Lisa and I just had this happen, and everything was up here, and so we showed them this, and they got it pretty quickly. Okay, so what is needed is a heart change. Okay, conflict. Let's get into conflict now, then we'll get to how we resolve it in God's way. Just a simple definition of conflict, just a difference in opinion or purpose that frustrates a person's goals and desires. That's basically what James is saying. So you can listen to words that people use. They'll use words like, well, I expected, my expectation is I wanted you, or I'm angry at you. So that's obviously telling you there's conflict. So the question is, where does it come from? We've answered that. It comes from within the heart, ourself. What causes conflicts? Not all conflicts are a result of sin. Let's be clear about that. In fact, probably the most common is just simple misunderstandings. We make assumptions. We misunderstand what they said. Sometimes we overstep that, and we try to make an evaluation of what their motives are. That's a problem. Okay, because that's making a big assumption if we know what their motives, unless they tell us. Differences in goals, competition, and then, as James said, evil desires. So here's the key. Conflict is going to be the arena in which your theology is going to be fought and exhibited. Okay? So what you really think about God and Jesus Christ is going to come out in conflict. It really will come out in conflict. In fact, James says that when we fight with each other, James chapter 4, verse 4, he says we're fighting with God. He says, he that will be a friend of the world is an enemy with God. In fact, we've been talking about this in the book of Romans, but the death of Christ, we now have peace with God. And as believers, we are to live at peace with each other. And we certainly don't want to find ourselves fighting against God. Okay. So how does God work in conflict? In a little bit, another slide, we're going to talk about God's purposes in trials. But on this slide, the question, what are the two ways that God resolves conflict or trouble or any trial? What do you think? Jodine? Okay. He changes us. Okay. So in that sense, he leaves the problem there. He changes us and helps us through it. Like Paul, remember when he prayed three times that the thorn of the flesh would be removed and the Lord wouldn't remove it? Okay? And the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for you. So Paul was changed. Okay? What's the other way that God would resolve a problem? I'm using the word resolve very loosely here. Sometimes he removes it. If you read in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says they were at the peril of death and the Lord delivered them, and the Lord will deliver us, Paul said. So sometimes God actually does remove the obstacles, and other times he leaves the obstacles. But what is true about God in both cases always? His purposes are always accomplished. So whether he removes the trial or leaves it, his purposes are being accomplished. And ultimately, as Jodine said, we're being changed. Have you ever seen the ABCs of spiritual growth? Adversity builds character. That's what Romans chapter 5 says. He says, Paul writes about, we rejoice in tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces endurance. And endurance produces tested character. And then tested character produces hope. James says the same thing. He says, count it all joy, brethren, when you fall into numerous trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces perseverance or endurance. And how does that verse end? Yes. Makes you complete and perfect. Exactly. That's change. Okay. So what is God's goal for us in our character development? And conflict is going to be, this slide is saying conflict in any trial, any kind of suffering, is a place where God is going to build our character. What's the goal of character development with God?
To become more Christ-like.
Yes, exactly. Brenda? Become more Christ-like. And what's another word for Christ-likeness in Scripture?
Godliness.
Godliness, yes. Okay. And Stephanie, what is godliness?
To be like the character of God.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, to mirror God's character in life and to be devoted to God. So in the middle of conflict, how do we demonstrate godliness and faithfulness? What is the way that we are Christ-like and we are godly and faithful in the situation of conflict? So let me say it this way. Is it in the outcome of the problem, how it resolves itself? No. It's in how we respond to to God and how we respond to the trial. Do we trust God? That's what I'm saying. That's the mark of faithfulness, that we trust God and obey God. We can't control the outcome. Does that make sense? Okay. If you can control the outcome, then you're more God than the rest of us, okay? We're not God here. Okay. How many now have seen this slide, the slippery slope of conflict? I call it the conflict altimeter. You have, Jodine? Okay. Were you in Kent Cloter's class? Or
no.
You just saw this?
In a different class that we did.
Okay, so let me take a little bit and talk about this. So how many haven't seen it? About half. Okay. So on this end, it's called escape responses, peacemaking responses, and then over there, it's attack responses. So here, on this end, is suicide. Can you read your slides, or is that too small of a print? Okay. Okay.
I was waiting for that one.
Flight, suicide, the blue, suicide, flight, and denial. That's escape. Then this peacemaking, okay, this is God's way, okay, where you resolving it God's way. But look at the red there, assault, litigation, and murder. Okay. Look at the trends here. The top-down trends. We go from the godly response to these two ends. What are we going to see? Seven downward spirals. You're going to go from inexpensive to expensive. You know, when you make peace and get along, that's inexpensive. Suicide, murder, litigation, that's expensive. You go from life at the top to death on the bottom, on the ends. Okay? You go from cooperation to adversary. Okay, you go from justice to injustice. See, only this response is seeking justice, true justice. And I'm going to explain some of these a little more. You go from peace to war, voluntary. This is voluntary. These are involuntary. Okay, you know what? Suicide is the second leading cause of death among young people today. and it's rising among older white Americans who are feeling a sense of hopelessness. That's not, suicide is not a voluntary response. Okay, now they may they do it voluntarily in that sense, but it's not out of a desire, to a voluntary desire. They feel forced. There's no they feel like there's no way out, and they're forced into that position. Look at going from left to right. Private, and as you move over, it becomes public. Litigation is always public, criminal and civil. And murder is ultimately public, too. You move from flight, running away, to fight, attack. And you move from, this is me, a me response, self-talk, silence, withdrawal, me, to we, to you, and you with a finger in your face. Okay, do you see that? How these different responses play out. Think about civil litigation. What's the goal in winning in civil litigation? Always monetary. Okay, almost always, not always, but usually it's a monetary damages. Somebody's seeking claiming some kind of damage and seeking some sort of restitution. What's issue in a criminal court? It's not money, it's punitive. You're going to punish people. People tend to fall somewhere on this graph. We all do. You know, if we're not up here, you're somewhere else in here. And a lot of times the dynamics of the relationship will determine where people fall. For instance, if you have a domineering spouse or parent who's on this end, he's going to force his children to either go over here or to join him over here. Okay? But you'll see that. You'll see that in relationships. So we all individually fall somewhere, but the point is that sometimes that a particular dynamic relationship dynamic will also determine where somebody is. Somebody could be over here in one type of situation and over here on another, depending on who else is in the relationship. Any questions on this? I believe the farmhouse has these little, they come in 3x5 cards, color cards, you can get them. Let's take a look at some of these responses here. Let's look at the escape responses. What's the problem with the escape response? I'll identify four problems. First, the focus is on me. Okay, so that means, so any idea of any kind of relationship or reconciliation is not on the table. Second, what happens when you're a peace faker? You're avoiding the problem, you're denying the problem, you're running. What's going to happen?
No, the problem's still there.
The problem's still there. In fact, so you get temporary relief. You know, I'm going to go in my room and I'll just close the door. I get temporary relief, but the problem's still there. In fact, it gets worse. If you don't resolve problems, do not let the sun go down on your wrath, lest you give the devil an opportunity. The problem's only going to get worse when you don't deal with it. This leads to hopelessness. That's why people commit suicide. Hopelessness, despair, depression. What's the goal in an escape response? You could say it differently, but relief. I want relief from the situation. I just want out. In any way out is what I'm looking for. Now go to the other end, to an attack response. What's the problem with an attack response? These are peace fakers, peace breakers. Who's the focus on?
Someone else.
Ruth said it. Yeah, somebody else. Remember, 2 weeks ago when I was here, I said, "What's the? If you ask people what sin is, what's the definition the world gives? It's you. It's what you do." Okay, the focus is on you, and what? And the focus is on what? What's your objective with the you? To win. You want to, and you win how? By fighting and by being in control. That's the problem. It always, always fighting makes the relationship worse. It dishonors your testimony to the Lord if we're a believer, if you think about it. Fighting in a church, church infighting and church splits is a terrible testimony to unbelievers. It's always public. That's another problem with it. You can't hide your feelings and your fighting when it's happening. It comes out. People see it. People notice. Kids notice it in a marriage. It's not hidden. Okay, peacemakers. Now we're going to get to God, to the way God would do this. Okay. I said there's three opportunities God uses in conflict. The first is to glorify God. The second is to serve others. The third is to grow in Christ likeness. That's what Jodine said. How are ways that we glorify God when we're involved in conflict?
How we respond.
Yeah, how we respond. We respond in the godly way by being faithful, trusting God. Serving others. How do we serve others in conflict? What did Jesus, who would be the place to start when it comes to the other person in conflict? What did Jesus tell us to do with our enemies? Yeah, how do we love them? By blessing them and praying for them. That's how you show love for them. You bless them and pray for them. That's the passage in Luke. And then that same passage says, and you apply the golden rule. But you start with praying for them and blessing them. And that works. It really does. How many of you have tried that when you aren't getting along with somebody? Don was shaking his head. So
it's not easy.
No, it's not easy. It does, you know... Have you ever had somebody tell you they're where you're in conflict and they told you they were praying for you?
Disarming.
It is. It is. It really is. And you know, how do we grow in Christ-likeness? Ephesians 4. Put off the old man, put on the new man, put off, put on. Verse 32, where we are kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Okay. Okay, let's look at the, now we're getting into the resolution part. Spend the rest of our time here. The four G's in biblical peacemaking. This comes from Peacemaking Ministries. They're out in Montana. You can go to their website. In fact, if you want to, I think you can download that Slippery Slope right off their website. And they have a lot of great materials. The four G's, glorify God, get the log out of your eye, gently restore, go and be reconciled. We're going to look at each of these passages here. Before we do, what I want you to understand, there's two things about the Lord we need to understand. This isn't rocket science. God's sovereignty. Works all things for good to those who love Him. Everything that happens is in the control of God. That's what Joseph was saying. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. God was in the middle of all of that. Okay, God's sovereignty. And the second is God's goodness. And here's the important thing. Biblical joy doesn't come only merely from understanding God's sovereignty in trials. That's not enough. Biblical joy is rooted in understanding God's goodness. And if you don't understand God's goodness and see God as good, you'll never have joy. Just knowing He's in control is not enough. In fact, trusting God is a decision that's based on your understanding of God's character. You trust God because God is faithful. God is true. God keeps His promises. God promises His presence and His grace. That's why we trust God. Okay, let's look at the first G, Let's turn our Bibles to 1 Corinthians 10. Am I going too fast, too slow? 1 Corinthians 10. Somebody want to read from verse 31 to the first verse in chapter 11? Tom?
Sure. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, so that they may be saved. Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ.
Okay, so the key here is then the first thing in conflict is to get our minds on the Lord, on Christ. That's where we begin. And we begin then with a motive. Remember, it's all about heart motives. Our motive then is to honor and glorify God. God doesn't leave us helpless in conflict. Okay, so this isn't just about willing myself this isn't a do-it-yourself manual. It's not a self-help course tonight. It's about depending upon God. And He doesn't leave us alone. Turn your Bibles back a couple chapters to chapter 6. There's conflict in the church of Corinth. And here's what I want you to see in the first couple verses. Chris, would you read verses chapter 6 in 1 Corinthians, verse 1 through verse 8?
Does anyone of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? So if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren? But brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. It is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud. You do this even to your brethren.
Okay. So there's three things in this passage here on conflict. That notice the first thing is, in verse 2, he says, are you not competent to judge among yourselves? Why are we competent as a people of God to resolve disputes among ourselves? Because we have the Word of God, we have Christ, and we have the Holy Spirit. So we are competent God has fully equipped us to deal with the situations. We are in Christ. Verse 19, we are temples of God. The Holy Spirit lives in us, and we have the Word of God. We are very competent to work, all of us, to work through conflict. Second, God has given us another resource. He's given us each other. He says in verse 1, 3, and 5, he says, appoint judges among you. We're part of a body of Christ. We're members. And so he's given us each other for help. So if you and your opponent can't resolve it, we bring in help. Okay? So God is, he's given us the resources. And then the third point in verse 7 and 8 that Chris read is in conflict, the principle is don't demand your rights. Okay? Can one part of the body say to the other? Remember Paul wrote a little later? Okay, we're not. Each part has its use and value, and we're not to be demanding our rights. We're going to talk about that in a little bit. Think about civil litigation. Compare it to what Paul says here. What's the? We said that focus on civil litigation is winning, and specifically, how do you win? You win, I do a lot of civil litigation. You win by focusing on what you do right and what the other person did wrong. That's how you win. You win. What's the problem with that? It's a distorted view of reality. It, always. Civil litigation is always a distorted view of reality. Every opponent has their advocate, attorney, who's posturing for only that position. It's and so reality gets distorted. And finally, and worse, civil litigation never changes the people's hearts. That was the that caused the problem in the first place. Any questions on this? Look at Chief Justice Warren Burger says, the courts have been expected to fill the void created by the decline of the church, family, and neighborhood. Okay, let's look at the second G. Let's read this passage in Matthew. Turn back a couple books. Matthew chapter 7, 1 through 5. Samantha, you want to read that?
Sure. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and there is the log in your own eye? Verse 5.
Yes. Okay, so what's the context here? Who's sinned in this passage? When we go to these next three G's, get the log out, go and be reconciled, and gently restore here. Who's the context of who's sinning? Who's sinning now in get the log out of your own eye?
Who?
I am, yeah. Okay. Not both, really. It's the context here is looking at yourself. Okay? That's really the focus here, is look at yourself to see your sin. That's where we, after we get our attitude oriented towards serving God, then we got to examine ourself and see, how did I contribute to this problem? What's my part? Is it worth fighting about? How did I sin? When is it wrong to try to exercise your rights? We live in a society that talks all about rights, individual rights. And I'm going to suggest that that's not a God-centered biblical view of the human or of community. Individual rights. The scriptures doesn't emphasize our individual rights. It's what does the scripture emphasize?
We all belong to each other.
Yeah, we're all part of a community, and we belong to each other, and we have a responsibility to each other. So, when is it exercising your rights wrong? What would be examples?
The detriment of the other person.
Yes. So I'm instead of fulfilling my responsibility to them in some manner, like to love them, I'm taking advantage of them. You know what? Just because something is lawful, Paul spoke of this, doesn't make it right. There's a lot of things that are legal in society. Okay? You have the right to do things. That doesn't make it right before God. So anything that by which we try to abdicate our moral responsibility to God or to our fellow man is wrong when we're exercising a right. So you could think of, the right to an abortion. Who, the moral obligation to whom is being violated?
The
child. Right. Okay. Any questions? Well, is there a time when it is proper and right to exercise your rights? You know, there's a lot of, we could give you a lot of examples of people who didn't exercise their rights in Scripture. But there are some times when they do. Remember when Paul was in Philippi? And he was arrested. He was beaten for the gospel. And the next day, they found out he was a Roman. And they were going to... They came to him and they said, hey, why don't you... we'll let you go. Why don't you just leave quietly? Paul says, no way. He says, you beat me publicly and I'm a Roman citizen and I'm gonna proclaim Christ publicly. So, but here's the point. He didn't exercise his right as a Roman citizen initially. It was only after he was beaten that he exercised his right for the sake of the gospel. Okay? But the first time he allowed himself to be beaten, he could have probably stopped it by simply saying, I have the right as a Roman citizen to a trial, and you can't do this. That would have stopped them probably cold in their tracks, but he didn't exercise that right. Later, when for the sake of the gospel, he does exercise the right, okay, to serve. Justice Scalia, he's the one that passed away, right?
Mm-hmm.
Yes. This is a good quote. We are too quick to seek vindication or vengeance through adversarial proceedings rather than peace through mediation. Christians should be slow to anger, slow to sue. Okay, get the log out of your eye. Let's look at some practical steps to do that. Well, we talked about evaluating your contribution to the problem. Remember, there's always, when people are fighting, almost always, I should say, there's two people involved. We're not really talking tonight about persecution. Okay, we're talking about conflict. And most of us find ourselves in conflict, if not daily, weekly, right? How many, today's Monday, so let's go last week. How many found yourself in some kind of conflict, small or big, last week? Okay, everybody. How many of you were partly at fault? Okay. Defining the issues, what do we mean here? Turn to Luke chapter 12. This is a great story here in Luke. Luke 12, verses 13 through 15. Let's see, who hasn't read yet? Brenda, would you read?
Someone in the crowd said to him, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me. But he said to him, Man who appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you. Then he said to them, Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions.
Okay, what's the real issue here in this story? There's three issues. What's the real issue? A heart issue, covetousness, greed. That's another word for selfishness. Selfishness is the root issue here. And then what does that selfishness lead to next? Always. What are they fighting about?
Inheritance.
Okay. No. The second issue that selfishness leads to is a personal issue. Master, tell my brother. You see that? It's now personal. Okay, the third issue is the material issue. So think in that terms, back to that pyramid of the problem, we see it's often communicated as the problem is the material issue. That's the fruit of the other things that are going on. It was preceded by relationship issues and the heart issues. Ruth?
Is that, I was kind of thinking that through. We have this selfishness that we want something and then we look to whom can meet that
yes.
need and then the how they're meeting the need is the financial
yeah
market.
Remember that one class I want I demand mm-hmm. I punish I forget there was four that's only three but yeah exactly yeah so here's the point you gotta work through the heart issues and the people issues. Don't just start at the material issues. So define what the real issues are. Overlook minor offenses. When Proverbs 19:11 says it is a glory for a man to overlook faults or an offense. Peter wrote, love covers a multitude of sins. What would be the situations where we should simply overlook an offense? Okay. When do you overlook? I'm choosing my words a little carefully. Oh, an offense. So you have offended. They did something against me that I could get really mad about today if I wanted. Okay, that's how I would think, okay? When should we overlook that? What would be situations? We should ask ourselves the question, is what happened going to create a barrier to our relationship? If the answer is no, move on. Sometimes they don't even know. They don't even know. A lot of times, they're just, you know, they said something or did something, and they're oblivious. I'm offended, but, okay, so maybe that's, was anybody hurt? No. Was God dishonored? No. Move on. Okay. Check your own attitude. What do we mean by that? Well, what am I focused on? Am I focused on the Lord? Have I prayed about it? Here's some things that you don't want to do with your attitude. Don't exaggerate the other person's faults. That's real easy to do. Don't just dwell on how they hurt you. Count the cost. Does conflict have a cost with it? Like what? What would be the cost? Lauren, what's the cost of conflict? What's some examples?
Hurting somebody.
Hurt? Anger? Bitterness? Bitterness. You know, Paul, in Hebrews it says when the root of bitterness springs up, it defiles a man. Yes?
And maybe that's the same passage, I'm not sure, but bitterness affects many,
yeah,
actually, rather than just,
yes,
you.
Yeah, it really does. Mm-hmm. Yeah, the cost of conflict is very expensive. How does James McDonald say that, Lisa? When we sin, sin takes us further than we want to go. It makes us stay longer than we want to stay. And it makes us pay more than we want to pay. Something like that. Do you ever hear that? So, exercise your responsibilities. We kind of talked about that. And our responsibility is the golden rule, the glory rule, to glorify God, to care for our neighbor. Okay, the seven A's of confession. Have you ever seen this? I think this summer will be in the session. They're going to talk about repentance and forgiveness. So they'll probably unpack this a little bit more. The seven A's: address only those involved. Who's always involved in conflict? God, always. So you got to go to God first, and then you only address those who are involved. That means we don't talk about it to other people. Okay, so only keep the circle as small as the people involved. Avoid wrong words. What would be some example of wrong words?
Always, never.
Yeah. Words that minimize, deny, and excuse, like if, but. Well, we're making excuses. You know, I didn't mean to, but, you know, we're, okay, exaggerations. The idea here is to take responsibility. We're talking about repentance here. Take responsibility for what you did. Don't minimize it. Don't deny it. Step up and be careful with the words you use. Here's a classic. I'm sorry if I hurt you. Your fault that you were hurt. Okay, that's kind of how people. It doesn't sound like repentance. Admit the specific wrong that you did. Don't use generalities. I've found the hard way that doesn't work. That's kind of I'm sorry if I hurt you. That's just a generality. Well, hurt you how? So be specific, and be specific about what changed that you're committing to make. acknowledge that you've hurt the other person. Here's a test of true repentance. I think, you know, when you get down into here, you can, you know, sometimes the question is this person's repentance genuine? And we can't tell very well. They can say all the right words, but when you start to get down to here, and you give it enough time, it often will prove itself whether it's genuine. Accept the consequences. True repentance is willing to accept the consequences. Worldly repentance tries to avoid consequences always. And that's probably the biggest test of whether repentance is genuine. And speaking of consequences, we'll talk about them in a second. Alter your behavior. That's a test of true repentance. If are you just going to continue to do what you always did, or is it really a change that occurs? And then ask for forgiveness. But here, caution: right time, right place. Don't force it. There is a time to ask for forgiveness, because remember, you're asking them to do something. And so you got to make there needs to be sure that they're ready to do that. And if you do it too early, they're not going to be ready. I've seen that happen, where it went very poorly, where somebody what they wanted was back to this. They wanted a relief from the consequences, so they were pressing too hard for forgiveness. You don't press forgiveness. Forgiveness is offered freely. Okay, let's look at gently restore. This is the third. Let's read that passage in Galatians 6. Do you see how different this is, the way unbelievers would handle problems and conflict? Isn't the way of the Lord glorious and marvelous? Emma, you want to read chapter 6 in Galatians, verses 1 and 2?
Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ.
Okay, so what's the context? Who sinned here? Remember, get the log out of your eyes. That's where the focus here is on what is my sin. Now, what's the context of who's sinning here? The other person. They're, and it may not be against you, but you have noticed that they're caught in a trespass. They're caught in some kind of sin. We're going to read Matthew 18 in a minute here. People are weighed down with problems. People need help. They need encouragement, and they need help to see what they've done wrong. So there's a right and a wrong way to go here. The wrong way to go would be how. If you see somebody else is sinning, maybe they sinned against you, or maybe they sinned against somebody else. There'll be some wrong ways to go. Well, James would say the first way that we would, particularly if they sin against us, is we're angry. Can't help anybody if you're mad. The wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. That's what James said. What would be other ways? What's that?
Gossiping.
Yeah. So Jesus provides us several good stories of how to go in the right way. Like remember the Samaritan woman? How did Jesus meet her?
At the well.
At the well. He met her right in the middle of her life. Okay. So he came to a place where she was living her life. And there's a lot of principles in that whole passage about how he talks to her. Yes, you know, he starts with the material issue. Hey, thirsty, can you help me? And then he leads you gently into this conversation about salvation. Okay, so, I mean, that's the way to go. Okay, rather than, wrong ways to go would be a Bible thumper. Here's my Bible, and we misuse our Bible, and we beat people over the head with it. Any other thoughts here?
Yes. Two words that stand out to me, bear and meekness. The bearing one another's burdens, I always think of Christ saying, take on my yoke for his light. You cannot bear another one's burdens unless you're walking beside them to hold up the other side of it. And in doing that, in meekness, you're ministering to them. You're getting to see the whole picture. Because it's so easy to see what someone's doing and think, oh, they're caught in sin. But if you come alongside and you carry the other side of that burden, you find out that what looked like sin at first may not be. And so there's a difference then in the way you would minister to them.
Right.
So I guess, you know, be careful before you call something that someone's doing a sin until you carried the other side of that burden enough to know that really is sin.
Yeah, that's good, Judy. So when you think about Jesus, that's like with the woman and the Samaritan. Now, she was caught in some sinful issues, but he asked her questions. Remember the two disciples on the road to Emmaus that were distraught, and Jesus comes along beside them. He walks with them. Like you said, and he talks to them. That's the way to come along beside a person, rather than coming with a finger in the face. Okay. Too many of us have experienced the finger in the face when we're confronted, and that doesn't create a person that's willing to listen. So Jodine's right. The first thing we need to do is come along and make sure we have all the facts. What does Proverbs 18:13 say? He that gives an answer before he hears the matter is a fool. You can't help somebody if you don't have all the facts. And that's where we check our attitude, and when we go to him, we got to make sure we know what the facts are. And that means we need to have an open mind and walk with them and see things in their wear their shoes and see it through their eyes. Let's look at Matthew 18. Let's turn there. This is a well-known passage, maybe a misused passage. Let's read Matthew 18:15. Lisa, you want to do that?
If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector.
Okay, so the slide shows the principles after you take the log out of your own eye. Face to face, private. That's what verse 15 said. Go discerningly. That's what Jodine was telling us. Make sure you have the facts. Go as often as... how often should you go? The word go in the verse is... the verb tense is continuous action. Go as often as you need to. In fact, if somebody's caught in habitual sin, you will need to go often. Okay. Give the person time to think through it, and give God time to work. Okay, before you go to the next step. We may need to go multiple times, just me to that other person, and allow God to work. That's what Paul wrote to Timothy. He said if God perhaps will give them repentance unto the acknowledging of the truth. Okay, so only God can change their hearts. So we got to give God time and give that person time. How should I go? We've talked about this. Be quick to listen. Bring hope through the gospel. So we want to be speaking words of hope and encouragement. In fact, you guys were in last fall when you went through these counseling classes. The first thing you do is gain involvement. Right? You walk with them and then you give inspiration, you give hope. You don't get into telling them what they're doing wrong and how to get right until you establish involvement and give them hope. Okay, let's see here. How should I go? Let's look at a passage in Ephesians 4:29. Paul gives some counsel here that's helpful in conflict. Ephesians 4:29. Paul, would you read that?
Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to use of edifying and a minister grace unto hearers.
Okay, the context here is broader than conflict, but we'll apply this to conflict. No unwholesome word. You have to have the right tone. You know, the tone of voice matters. And the first time I ever got involved in a lawsuit was in college. And two roommates on my basketball team, one guy hit the other guy in the jaw during a game and broke his jaw. It's the same team. And there was an expulsion hearing. I got called as a witness. And just a college kid and front of this board of the trustees, and they were going to expel my friend, and my other friend, he was in the hospital, and I'll never forget this. The attorney for one of the sides says, so Mr. Gerber, tell us what was said. And I said, well, he called his mother something. And the attorney goes, was that a reason to hit the guy and break his jaw? And I was not a believer. I didn't have any wisdom. I just said what came to my mind. I said, well, I don't think it was so much what he said, it was how he said it. And you know, the attorney had no more, I remember that, he had no response to that. The guy didn't get kicked out. And it was the truth. He spoke it with acid. It didn't matter what he said. The tone of the voice was so ugly. No unwholesome word. Then it says, as is good for edification. Right tone, right word. You do have to choose your words carefully. For the need, for the moment, it has to be the right time to speak. You can't just, you got to be wise enough to know when you talk. Do you see this in the passage? Right tone, right word, right time. Right reason, so that it will give grace to those who hear. You have to have the right motive and the right goal for your conversation. And the only way we can do this is if our desire is to honor the Lord. Be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, James says, for the anger of man does not work the righteousness of God. So, how should I go? Jodine said this, plan your words. Plan to listen. Use statements with like we and us rather than you. I had a co-worker one time, and person couldn't get along with anybody. I'll never forget this. Whenever there was a conflict, this person would always come up to me when the conflict was my problem, and would have their finger in my face and always say, you need to, you need to, you need to. And I remember always being so turned off by that. So it's we and us, and avoid too much gesturing. You know, if you look at that entire chapter, you're going to see a lot. He's in Matthew 18. Before we get to church discipline, he's talking about humility, and we're to be like children. We're to avoid putting a stumbling block. Shepherding love. Jesus came to save those who are lost. And then as you go past this passage, Peter asks, how many times should I forgive my brother? And Jesus tells that parable about forgiveness. So this whole section in the Gospel of Matthew is dealing with it's dealing with redemption. And the whole goal here in church discipline, this passage, is restoring a person into usefulness for God and restoring his place into the people of God. Okay? That's the whole goal here. It is not to punish, and I don't even like that word, church discipline. It's a bad word for me. My father attended a church and when he was 20 years old was disciplined and was excommunicated for something. And he's 88 years old today and he's still in that same church and he's still excommunicated 68 years later. The whole goal in their theology was to punish a person. And that's exactly what they called it, punish. And so this is a sore issue, this whole passage for me, because of what I saw what it did to my dad. The whole goal here is, in Galatians 6, is to restore that person in love and to bring him, to make him useful to God again. Not to put him in a corner and call him a second-class Christian. There's no second-class Christians. What's the purpose of... Okay, we've kind of talked about these principles here. We've talked about all these. When do you bring somebody else with you? You can't resolve it now between you and this person. Okay, that's when you bring somebody else from the church. And what's the goal of a reconciler in Matthew 18? A couple things. Well, first, to facilitate communication. Maybe sometimes you just hit a stumbling block or a roadblock. These two can't go any further. So they can help remove barriers by communicating. Help establish what the facts really are. Because if you're like me, when you're in the middle of conflict, you tend to see things through your own skewed view of the world. I have to take my glasses off and ask to put their glasses on. So the reconciler can get the facts straight. They can offer solutions. Okay? So their goal is the same, to bring a restoration in the relationship and in the person who's sinning. And finally, if need be, they act as a witness to the church. And why do you tell it to the church? Why does the church have to ultimately get involved if the conflict, or specifically if the person is unwilling to change? Chris, what do you think?
Well, I mean, it tarnishes the reputation of the church. If there's sin and it's not dealt with and it's public, I mean, maybe I'm making the assumption it becomes public, but it almost makes it sort of look like maybe the church is endorsing that activity.
Right. So God, God's name is ultimately will be dishonored. Other people in the church will be hurt. Either they'll be hurt by what's going on, or they'll think it's okay that they can do it as well. The person is hurting himself, and so it's never okay for a church. It's to say it's okay for someone to refuse to listen to God. Think about that. I mean, ultimately, that's what's going on. You know, if it's done properly, they're refusing to listen to God. And that's not okay. And when it says treat him as an unbeliever, that doesn't mean treat him with hostility. That means treat him like he's an unbeliever. And how do you treat unbelievers? You give him the gospel. Okay, so, okay, let's look at the fourth G. We got 15 minutes. We're on time. Anybody need to leave? We go to 7:30. I told Lisa, I said, don't worry, I will be done at 7:30, whether we finish or not. I'm very sensitive to time. And if I got the wrong time, tell me, and we'll get done. Okay. Go and be reconciled. Let's read the passage in Matthew. here. Matthew 5. Laura, do you want to read that? Maybe verses 23 through 26.
Therefore, if you are presenting your offering to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge, and the judge of the officer, and you be thrown into prison.
Okay, thank you, Lauren. So the context here, who's sinning here? So remember under Get the Log Out, that's where we're really focused on our sin. Gently restore, we're dealing now with somebody else's sin. Here, go and be reconciled. Who's sinning?
We are.
Yeah, well, yeah, both of us. We're in this together now. So there's a problem. He's got something against me, and I know it. And so I'm being told now I need to go and deal with it. So that's how I'm reading this, is that we're now it's kind of mutual here for sure. Could be mutual in the other ones, but the focus here is there's definitely two people involved. So that tells us the two sides of forgiveness. We have to forgive others, and we need to ask others to forgive us. Here's some principles in what is not forgiveness. First of all, God never withholds forgiveness. Do we agree with that?
Yeah.
For those who genuinely ask for it? And I did qualify that, for those who genuinely ask for it. God never places conditions on forgiveness. He never asks us to guarantee our future performance. Agreed? And that happens all the time among people. They are saying, well, I'll forgive you, but you better not do it again. I know I've said that before. Maybe I didn't say I'd forgive them, but that was the language I was using. You better not do this again. Just imagine what would happen if God forgave us that way. If he made our forgiveness conditional. How about if God said, I'll forgive you, but I'm not going to forget, and we're not going to be close again. C.S. Lewis said, don't waste time wondering if you love your neighbor. He said, act as if you do. And that's really good advice. Don't pray and ask God to help you feel like you love somebody or feel like forgiving somebody. Act on it. Ask God to help you to act on it, not to feel like it. If you wait till you feel like it, you'll probably never do it. So forgiveness is not a feeling. It's not making excuses, saying everything's okay. Forgiveness is not passive. And Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13, forgiveness is not keeping a record of wrongdoing. I had a family member that on their deathbed, when they died, they had went through a very painful divorce, and they gave their child their inheritance, and their inheritance was a piece of paper. This is a true story. And the piece of paper was a list of wrongs the father had committed against the mother for all the years. They had kept a record all those years, never forgiven dad. Gave it to their child, daughter, a grown daughter. My family member, and said, here's your inheritance. Said, here's your inheritance. And went to their grave with bitterness. And the daughter talked to mom and said, Mom, can't you forgive dad? And the answer was, I can never forgive him. Don't keep a record of wrongdoing. And none of us probably do that on a piece of paper. But I suspect in the back of our minds we do, if we're honest. Forgiveness doesn't demand payment. Okay, we're not in the business of penance. Okay, we don't expect somebody to do penance for us. So what is forgiveness? It's a choice that we make to honor God and obey God. It's active. We have to pursue it and engage in it. It doesn't come to us. We have to seek it. Seek to offer it. The Greek word means to release, to let go, to cancel a debt. And another Greek word translated forgive means to bestow freely without condition. How should I give? What does Ephesians 4:32 say? As God in Christ Jesus has forgiven you. How did Christ forgive us? Unconditionally. And forgiveness begins with an attitude of forgiveness. That's an attitude of committing to God to forgive this person. And then it's an act of forgiveness as well. Let me ask this question. Is forgiveness conditional upon a person's repentance? And this is one that theologians debate. John MacArthur says no. Conditionless is unconditional. Jay Adams, you heard of him?
Yeah.
He says, quoting from Luke 17, how many times do I have to forgive my brother? Quoting from that, he says that forgiveness is conditional upon repentance. Okay, I believe it's unconditional. But I'm just throwing that out. You guys, there are people on both sides of that one.
Well, I guess that's what I was going to ask you, because I have some friends who believe that in order for me to forgive, that other person has to ask for it. Is that kind of what
you're thinking? Yeah, you know, and I guess it might mean, what do we mean by forgiveness? Do we, if we can forgive them in our heart, but maybe the public statement of forgiveness?
No, not in their definition.
Okay.
They're going to withhold it until the person asks for it.
Well, there was that Amish couple that, I don't know, they had something happen, you know, some kind of shooting. I remember they unconditionally forgave the shooter. I mean, that was a good testimony. Here's where I think maybe we get triggered up. You cannot have a relationship without forgiveness, but without forgiveness and repentance, because a relationship is two ways. Okay, you can forgive somebody, but a relationship and reconciliation cannot be restored without repentance. Does that make sense? And that, think of our relationship with God in that sense. Repent and believe the gospel. Okay, so our God, and it's God generated our part from the Holy Spirit, is He convicts us of our sin, and we repent of our sin, and He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. Okay, so the relationship is restored with both, but forgiveness as a command to us, I believe, is unconditional. We are commanded to forgive, commanded to love our enemies. So that would be my answer. And I think that's the better testimony. But you can't have a relationship without genuine repentance on the other party. In fact, what's the consequences of... Does forgiveness remove the consequences of sin? What does forgiveness remove?
The debt.
The debt. The barrier to the relationship. Okay? What is the primary consequence that of sin that doesn't get removed just simply by forgiveness? Remember, the relationship can get restored, but what's the primary consequence always in a relationship when somebody sins against another? What's lost? Trust. Trust is not forgiveness. Okay, trust is built on actions, faithfulness in actions. Okay, it's not predicated on forgiveness. We're never commanded to trust somebody, but we are to trust God. I'm not commanded to trust any of you, and you're not. You shouldn't trust me. God doesn't command you to trust me. Okay, trust is built from a faithfulness, from faithfulness in character and faithfulness in actions. Yes?
Are we commanded through love to bear all things, believe all things, hope all things, and endure all things?
Yes, good.
And in that, I would believe that you hope. I mean, the person, you know, said they were sorry. Shouldn't you then believe that they're going to be good again? I mean, because losing trust in the person isn't loving them.
Well, here's what do we mean by trust? And Brenda, that's a good passage. And what does that passage mean? So what I'm talking about for trust is, let's get real frank. Child abuser, spouse abuser, can they be forgiven? Absolutely. You gonna put them into church ministry in the child care?
No.
Better not. That's what I'm talking about, trust here. You can believe all things and hope all things, that they've changed and that they've got their life right with the Lord. But the consequences of some sins carry on. Okay, and trust is a primary consequence for relationships. So wisdom would suggest, when do I trust somebody? If somebody has stolen from me at work, I can forgive them, and I might even keep them employed. But if I'm wise, I'm probably not going to put them in a position where they're handling money, as an example. So trust is. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I'll think about what that passage. Yes.
I'm a recovering alcoholic.
Okay.
And I lied to my husband for years and years about it. And he would forgive me, but it took me a long time to earn his trust.
Earn his trust, yeah.
A long time.
That's a human response not to trust. They think the God response would be to trust again.
Yeah, well, here's another example that you'll see in the counseling room. A spouse commits adultery, and he asks for forgiveness, and the counselor will work and encourage with that spouse to forgive. But it'll be real clear that the trust has been broken and has to be reestablished. Okay. Yes, Kim?
Do you think that in this situation, if a person is really, truly repentant, and they're going to accept that as one of the consequences?
That's exactly right, Kim. That goes back to, are you willing to accept the consequence? If you demand that somebody, a spouse who's committed adultery, demands his wife or his husband respects them immediately, that's not repentance. Because people take time to heal. Mm-hmm. Trust takes time to be rebuilt. I agree with what Brenda's saying, that eventually, if that person's... love is going to lead you to that place, to trust. Okay, but trust—I don't believe we're commanded to trust. Okay, and so, without having spent a lot of time in that First Corinthians passage, I'm going to suggest, and you can all look it up for yourself, that the context there is different than. What we're talking about in terms of trusting somebody that involves handing over to them something of value, like a child or a physical relationship with a spouse or a position in the church. That'd be another example. A pastor falls into sin. He can be forgiven by his people. The question, and you're going to get people in all over the place, but should he stay in that position of leadership? Leadership and trust are joined at the hip. And you know that from the elections. When you don't trust people, it's a problem. Okay. But we're commanded, Brenda's right, we are commanded to love and we're commanded to forgive. And I think that passage is dealing with our thoughts towards that person, that we think the best of that person. And when it says hopes and believeth all things, we have their best goal, we have their best means or best end in mind. And that's what we desire for them. So that's my take on it. So, Chris.
I was just going to say Matthew 7:15-20, and this is specifically talking about false prophets, but knowing false prophets by their fruit. And it's kind of the same principle.
Yeah.
Based on face value, you should evaluate the fruit and see if that's aligned.
Yeah. Discerning the spirits. Yeah. You don't want to. Paul said to the Bereans, he said, they were more noble than those in Thessalonica because they searched out the scriptures daily to see if those things were true. Okay, we're out of time. The last slide that I was going to talk about anyway is called pause. I think we've talked about this. The pause principle. Well, it's time to quit. But it's just a simple acronym to help you in conflict. Prepare before you go. Make sure you affirm the relationship with that person. Try to understand them. That's what Jodine said. Try to find a solution to whatever the, particularly if it's a material problem, that works for everybody, and evaluate options. Any questions? Been a great audience. Good, challenging questions here. Yes.
Doing the finger in his face thing, and she took me aside and she says, you know, when you point that finger at someone, you need to remember there are four fingers coming back at you. Your great responsibility is on you.
Yeah. Well, I'll go ahead and finish with the prayer. I'll stick around if you got any questions. And so be like the Bereans. You got these materials prepared by our church, Bethany. You've got my particular flavor and presentation on it, and some questions raised. So don't assume that, certainly that, search out the scriptures yourself here. So let's pray. Dear Father, thank you for the evening, for everyone that's here and their willingness to come and commit a night, a week to learning more of you and your word. And just thank you for the good discussion and thoughts that are expressed. And Lord, we know that ultimately we need to go to you for answers and we need to go to you for help. And we express our dependence on you. In Jesus we pray. Amen.